Well, to give you a little backdrop on where we are on the eve of the final trumpet judgment. If you remember, Revelation is broken down into a series of judgments. You have the seal judgments, then the trumpet judgments, and remember how the seventh seal judgment turns into the seven trumpet judgments, and the seven trumpet judgment becomes the seven bowl judgments. And when those judgments are finished, then that will be when Jesus returns bodily. And so before the final trumpet is about to blast, John sees a series of visions in the heaven. He sees the woman giving birth, and the woman, do you know who that represents? Remember, that was Israel, and she gave birth to Jesus. And the dragon, who is Satan, wanted to consume her. We also see a battle between Michael, the archangel, and Satan, where Satan is thrown down out of heaven. We get a vision of the beast from the sea. Do you remember who that is? And the beast from the earth and the beast from the sea. Beast from the sea is the Antichrist, and the beast from the sea is the false prophet. Beast from the earth is the false prophet. And at the end, with the details of the beast from the earth, we see a bunch of details about this Antichrist assuming a one-world system, one-world religion, and they have the mark of the beast. The beast is wounded, presumably dies, is resuscitated, is brought back to life, and now all must worship the beast, otherwise they will not be able to buy, sell, trade, or anything. And then he shifts his vision to the 144,000 standing on the Mount Zion with the Lamb. Now, do you remember who the 144,000 are? Yeah, the Jews. But are they any Jews? They're what? They're marked, right? They have the seal of God on their forehead. I remember, I think it's Revelation chapter 7. Where we have the 144,000 are all basically converted Jews who have a wide-reaching evangelistic ministry. And so these are people who were martyred for their faith. Thus, you see the imagery of they're martyred, and now, instead of having the mark of the Antichrist, they had the mark of Christ. And so you kind of make that correlation there. It leads you to believe that they were martyred on account of their faith. And they are on the Mount Zion with the Lamb, and you see all these blessed promises that are given to them. And so after all of this is happening, after you have this cosmic war with Satan and Michael the Archangel, you have the false prophet, you have the Antichrist. Remember, the Antichrist from Revelation chapter 11 did war with two prophets, put them to death at the end of the tribulation. We read this. We're nearing the end. And I saw another angel flying in the mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." Now, you have him, he flies up to the mid-heavens, and basically, the imagery is this. The angel flies, and don't take this as an endorsement of flat earth, but the angel flies to the highest point in heaven where everyone can behold and see him. Okay, now bear in mind what's going on here. You have this one-world system, one-world government, one-world religion. People are taking the marks. And then this angel appears so that all the world might see him. And he gives three commands. What are the three commands that we see here?
Fear God.
Okay, fear God.
Give him glory.
Give him glory. And worship God, okay? And what is the, what's John's summary of the message? What does he call it?
Fear
Okay, see if it, the everlasting gospel. Okay, so he has the everlasting gospel that comprises of, that's composed of fearing God, giving him glory, and worship God. Now, does that seem like the gospel to you? What do you think? Is there anything that seems to be missing there? Yeah, Christ. Okay.
Just the cross piece, because that's our...
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it seems like the cross is missing. What else?
Repentance.
Okay. Yeah, it's a pretty interesting text, isn't it? It's not what we traditionally think of as the gospel. I mean, gospel literally means what? It means good news, okay? So he says, fear God, give him glory, and worship him, and this is good news. Yeah, for what reason? Yeah, and a lot is unsaid. There might be more to this message. But what's really camped out here are these three elements of the gospel. And this may not be a complete gospel message. I don't think it necessarily presents itself as a complete gospel message. But there's three elements here which I think we'll find pretty useful. Okay, the first thing is fear God. Okay, when we hear that term, fear God, what comes to mind? Or what could come to mind? What are the possibilities? Okay, being afraid, okay? Okay.
Honor and reverence.
Honor and reverence, okay? Now remember the context of this. The people of the earth, who are they fearing right now? At this point in Revelation. Antichrist. And why are they fearing him? It's running the show. And what are you going to say?
If you don't, you'll die.
Okay, so this guy is a true tyrant, and tyrants often generate loyalty by fear, intimidation, possibly bribery. Okay? But in this case, he's telling them to do what? Part of the gospel is to do what? Fear God, okay? So you look, even though the word repentance is not used, you see kind of a challenge to the authority of the Antichrist. Okay, well, instead of fearing the Antichrist, instead of fearing his wrath, instead of obeying him, because we tend to obey who we fear, right? You know, instead what you need to do is you need to fear God. One passage that comes to mind is Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Only God should strike awe in the heart of man. And basically, fearing the Lord means keeping his commandments, valuing his opinion above others, and seeking to please him in all respects. So here's a thought question. How popular is it in our day and age to tell a non-Christian to start fearing God? What do you think? What do you think, Dan?
I think a lot of people just are like, don't tell me about it. Man, you're so judgmental. They kind of get a real attitude about Christians when we tell them, you know, that's not right.
Yeah. Okay, so that's one response is, you know, don't tell me what you do, what to do. You're very judgmental. Yeah, what else? Other thoughts? How do people normally respond when you tell them to fear God? Yeah, Lonnie.
Nowadays, especially when I was working at the mission, I try to explain that to some people and they'll just, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And then walk away. Or
okay.
Get some negative feedback from some of them.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's
okay. Yeah. You're going to say something then?
Yeah, the concept of fear seems to be looked down upon. I know when I was growing up, went through a whole advertisement of no fear and mm-hmm. things that way. And so if you tell somebody they're supposed to be afraid of something, you know, that's automatically a negative connotation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think you look at parenting. If you tell the children that they need to fear their parents, would most people see that as a good or a bad thing today? Bad thing. Why would that be bad?
If they love them, they shouldn't have to fear them.
Yeah, if they love them, you shouldn't have to fear them, okay? Now, when you look at the fear of God, I mean, why, when we're sharing the gospel, you look at this concept of fear God, how can this concept of fear be imported into the gospel message? What might be some things or truths that we might present to them that incite fear? Yeah.
The reality of hell.
Okay.
Is something you could really present to them, and that would create them to respect or
not. Okay, the reality of hell. Okay. Let's keep on developing this.
God's perfection in that his holiness in that mm-hmm. he can't tolerate sin or does not tolerate sin.
Okay, and I like how you kind of brought sin into it. You look at his fear being generated by a concept of his holiness. And when you really understand his holiness, his greatness, his majesty, you're immediately convicted by his fear, really having a high view of God. Okay, other thoughts? What else can generate fear in a gospel presentation?
Consequences of sin.
Okay, the consequences, hell, final judgment. Yeah, loss of control.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, you're helpless to determine your own destiny. You have to trust him to be saved from the consequences of your sin. Lonnie?
Well, yeah, it's all good that, you know, we explain all this and we had fear and we had sin and we had all that.
Mm-hmm.
I've seen so many passive Christians.
Mm-hmm.
What we need to do is approach it with more conviction,
mm-hmm.
with more flair, attitude, the consequences that people have.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, let's even talk about on a practical level. I mean, you bring up fear of judgment and stuff like that. I mean, how can you really help people to understand that when you are talking with them? I mean, it's one thing to acknowledge that they need to hear it, but how do you help them to hear it? Lonnie, go ahead. Okay, it's a book. Okay.
Yeah, we're not condemning them at God's death. You know, you said how do you confront a non-Christian? You know, we're from others of fear. But the condemning.
Mm-hmm.
Why is it not popular? One be condemned with their sin.
Mm-hmm.
That's a confrontational thing. That's a fear of not knowing why people are condemned.
Yeah.
I lost my power.
Well, I think one idea is you have to help them to see that they have sinned. I mean, the reason why we should have fear, God doesn't have arbitrary anger. He has anger towards rebellion, has anger towards sin. And most people are so self-righteous, they don't necessarily believe that they do have some sin. And so something you could do is you take them to the law. You take them to some of the teachings of Jesus. Have you ever lusted? Have you ever been angry at someone? Have you ever lied? And just really using the word, using the Ten Commandments, to really help them to see that I really am a sinful person. I know when I first heard, I heard the gospel many times, but one of the times I heard it, when they equated lust and anger with adultery and murder, I had this whole new fear because I never considered those things. I never considered myself to be an adulterer and a murderer at heart. And so I think a lot of times bringing up their sin and bringing up their lot is one way of generating fear. Another thing is just taking them to the scriptures. I think about one of the scariest verses in the Bible, Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of the judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. I think sometimes we kind of punt to this non-Christian idea of Jesus. I mean, if you were to ask a non-Christian, what is Jesus like, what would they say? Okay, he's love, right? He is this free love hippie. He just goes around and just blesses everybody indiscriminately. And what's really, what would really be eye-opening is taking them to Jesus' words, where he gives the woes to the scribes and Pharisees. When he says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? He says, away from me, you who practice iniquity. And just say, I mean, this is, these are the red letters. I mean, this is what Jesus is actually saying. Clearly, your perception of Jesus is very different from what the Bible says. And I think taking them to the scripture and really helping them to have a clear view of who they are, a clear view of who Jesus is, and even warning them of the wrath to come. Okay, so that's one way. That's the fear that drives it. But then there's another kind of fear that we would want to elicit within them as well, right? Yeah, the fear where you want them to avoid judgment, but you also have the fear, the reverence, and just this idea of worship. Now, what are some things in the gospel presentation that you can do to really bring that out?
His grace and mercy.
Yeah, his grace, his mercy. You brought up his holiness. I mean, really pointing this grand view of God in all his splendor. You focus too much on the judgment, you think that's all he is. But his love and his grace and mercy can't make sense apart from a clear understanding of the judgment that you actually deserve. So you look at this concept, fear God. I mean, it's just two words, but there's a whole bevy of information that's really tied up into that, into the gospel. Fear God, turn away from the wrath to come, turn to the living God. Don't fear the Antichrist, fear Jesus Christ, and you will live. Now let's look at the next injunction, give him glory. Okay, now bear in mind, with this Antichrist system, where is the glory directed? Remember, here on earth, during the tribulation, where's the glory going?
Those that have given him immediate life, not the Antichrist.
Antichrist. Okay, remember what was the center of the religious system? What they were supposed to do?
They're supposed to bow down and worship the idol.
Yeah, they're supposed to worship the image of the Antichrist. They're supposed to give glory and adoration to the Antichrist. So this angel is saying, instead of fearing the Antichrist, you fear God. Instead of giving glory to the Antichrist, you give glory to God. Now here's a couple, you know, one of the key words of Isaiah, where he says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And making this declaration, God is challenging the residents of the world to turn from giving glory to the image of the beast to him. Now, we don't necessarily have an image of the beast that is erected that people bow down to, but when you kind of look around the world, and even look around maybe even the church, I mean, what are some images which people are prone to glorify? What do you think?
People, for sure.
People, okay.
Sports
would be a big one. Mm-hmm. The government. Yeah, big one. Money, that's right. Mm-hmm. Really think that they are the end-all and be-all. Why can't you love me as much as I love me? Source of much marriage conflict. Yeah, what else?
Family.
Family, yeah. I think that's one of the idols. I mean, we look at all those people who go to Las Vegas and we think about those idols, but there's a lot of idols here where people really count on their family. I think even for their security. You know, there's this idea that when I get old, my family will take care of me. And when people want to leave the family, that makes people very insecure because that's what they're counting on. I mean, they're looking for the family protection. There might be other things too, but yeah, family can definitely be an idol. Other thoughts? Missing a big one. For those of you who went to the parenting class today, you'll know what it is. Okay. Sports.
Or children.
Children, okay.
The approval of man.
Approval of man. Well, the other one, from what I heard, was sex. I mean, there's multi-billion-dollar industries that are really built around that, right? Sex is a huge idol, love of pleasure and everything. And so we may not necessarily have the beast in this day and age, but there are certain things that people glorify. And that's one of the things I really bring up in sharing the gospel. I think one of the dangers, you guys ever heard of the felt need gospel? Yeah, felt need gospel is very, very popular in what you call seeker-sensitive churches. Seeker-sensitive churches are called that because they want to be sensitive to the needs of seekers, where some of the pioneers and the founders of this movement would pull various people, find out what would be your perfect church. And they said, well, no long messages, stuff for kids, ways to connect with other people, and no preaching on sin and judgment. And so, in light of that, they try to build that kind of church, and so they would shy away from sin and judgment. But how do you present the gospel? How do you solicit this internal desire to want to come to Jesus? Well, the answer was their felt needs. If you are lonely, Jesus will be your friend. If you don't have purpose in life, Jesus will give you purpose. If you are feeling insecurity, Jesus will be your security. Does that make sense? I'm not asking if you agree with it, but does that make sense? So it's kind of almost this felt need type of thing. Jesus can meet your needs. And so that was a way of circumventing the emphasis on hell and judgment and the turn or burn theology, as they might refer to it, as far as what we believe. And so, but this is what happens. Now, what's the problem with this? Come to Jesus to make you happy. Come to Jesus and he'll be your friend. Come to Jesus and he'll be the father you never had.
You never get around to recognizing sin. You never really get down to repentance and to trusting Christ as your Savior.
Mm-hmm.
You have to believe there's a reason why you need to be saved before you need a Savior.
Yeah. One, it doesn't get to the sin issue. And I think some people might say, well, come to him as your Savior to get out of hell. But even that's incomplete, isn't it? Because what often happens is people will turn to Jesus to give them what they want. Jesus will help them be a better person. He will help them have a better marriage. He'll help them do what they already want to do. So he becomes an accessory. Does that make sense? And if that doesn't work out, if he doesn't give them what has been promised, he'll become very bitter and angry, and say, I tried a Christianity thing and it didn't work. Now, does Jesus want to be an accessory? And what does he want?
Everything.
He wants everything. He wants your whole life. You see, the problem with the felt need gospel is what it does is it positions the audience to be in a position where they can consider if they want to add Jesus to their life or not, and think, okay, well, I'll give Jesus a chance. And so what essentially happens is they're still sovereign over their own lives, aren't they? They're still the ones making the call. It doesn't call on them to humble themselves, bow down, and in the words of this angel, give glory to God. And so that's why it's very key when we share the gospels to really identify what does it mean to follow Christ? If anyone desires to come after me, he must do what? Die to himself, pick up his cross daily, and follow me. So there's a self-dying. All those things that are precious to you, all those things that you want, you have to give all those up, carry your cross, and follow Jesus. And that is the message of repentance and following. So again, fear God. You need to fear God instead of the Antichrist. Glorify God. Give glory to him instead of the Antichrist. And clearly related. And then it goes on to explain why. Okay, and this gives us the answer of why we should fear God. Because the hour of his judgment has come. The imminent judgment of the world creates a sense of urgency. In a short while, the king shall return and dispel all disloyal subjects. So even though the Antichrist is having his day, this angel that everybody sees says that hour is going to finish and the hour of the judgment is coming. And then he says, worship him who made the heaven and earth and sea and springs of water. Okay, so this third part is to worship, closely related to giving glory. And it says to worship. Who does it say to worship? Yeah, the Creator, okay? Now, this Antichrist has some signs to confirm that he's worthy of worship, doesn't he? Namely, a resurrection. He probably performed some other miracles. But what credentials does the angel offer here in regards to God? Why is he worthy of worship? Becky?
He made it all.
Yeah, he made it all. Right? He's the Creator of all things. He is worthy of worship for that reason alone. Now, why do God's actions as Creator demand that he is worthy of worship? What do you guys think?
Well, without his creations, there's no us.
Mm-hmm.
He created us.
Okay.
Obviously, this Antichrist, all he created was some statue.
That's right. Well, you see, yeah, his power is displayed through his creation. That's above all things. Okay, what else?
As creator, he has ownership.
Yeah, as creator, ownership, right? If you make something, you own it.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. You look at Romans 1:25. It talks about mankind's rejection, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I mean, it used to be for hundreds and thousands of years, everybody knew that God existed because of creation. And so one of the great lies that's being perpetrated right now by the enemy is that God didn't create anything. It was all created by chance, by this unknown force that's not even a force, that's completely unpredictable. And you see how that effectively erodes the faith of many in a lot of countries. Without creation, if you're not created and you don't have a creator, then there is no judgment. There's nobody to tell you what to do. There's no need to believe in religion, so to speak. So you see the three elements of the gospel, right? Fear God, give him glory, and worship him because of who he is, the creator of heavens and the earth. Okay, that is the angel's gospel message. And now another angel comes, and we read this. A second one followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Now, how is Babylon described in verse 8? We're going to have a little discussion on Babylon.
Well, you said the Babylon the Great.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So, great implies, well, greatness.
Influential.
Okay, why do you say that?
She's made all the nations drink the wine of passion and immorality.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay, and what else?
And immoral.
Immoral, right? The wine of her immorality. So, a wildly influential, immoral nation. Now, when you look at Babylon, I mean, what comes to your mind when you think about Babylon? I mean, when you read the Old Testament.
Nebuchadnezzar.
City in Iraq. It's been judged and wiped out. So, there's a lot of discussion about what Babylon refers to here. Some clearly can't be Babylon from Iraq. I mean, that's that culture, that city has been razed, has been burned to the ground. It's just an archaeological site now. You have ancient Rome. Rome is just a vastly different city now than it was back at this time. But I would go earlier. I would go to Genesis chapter 11. Okay, you have the Tower of Babel. That's where it kind of got its name. Now, why did God strike down the Tower of Babel?
They were trying to reach him. They were trying to make themselves
as
great or greater.
Yeah. So, remember, God kind of, he gave the creation mandate that you are to go into all the earth, you are to be fruitful and multiply, subdue and rule the entire earth. And were the people doing that? No, they kind of congregated into one central city, and then they decided to build a tower to reach the heavens. So it's really a symbol. When you hear of Babylon, it's a symbol of human arrogance, trying to un-God God, trying to dethrone God. And so this is probably a city. We don't know where. It can be in Iraq, possibly rebuilt, who knows? But what we know is that this city is an enemy of God. It is one that exports immorality, that is widely influential, that really keeps the, that really drags the world into anti-God, humanistic, arrogant thinking. Beyond that, don't really know if it's an actual city, if it's actually Babylon and they just somehow rebuilt it, or it's Rome or someplace like that. That's fine. I'm not sure. I mean, we do have some powerful cities. I mean, we'd say Washington, New York, London might be another one. I mean, there are some powerful cities out there. I don't think we have one city that is the nexus of all civilization like you had at other times in history. But you know what? In the future, that could take place. So we see Babylon has a grip on the world. She will make the nations to drink the wine of wrath of her immorality. And so this is in contrast to the 144,000. Remember, the 144,000 were bringing people to Christ, converting many people. In contrast, the Babylon was successfully exporting its wicked ways and culture and just corrupting people all the more. Can you think of any cities that do that in this day and age? I used to live in one. Hollywood, that's right. That's right. I remember watching Hurricane Katrina wipe out New Orleans and people talking about that wicked, immoral city being wiped out. I was thinking, well, yeah, time to move. That's right. Earthquake could just swallow us up at any point in time. But isn't it interesting? You look at the media industry and the sexualized culture that we have right now. It's because of PG-13 movies that are being made and exported in Hollywood. And it was really interesting. Any of you guys spend any prolonged time overseas? Just overseas in general? Yeah. When you spend overseas, went overseas, what did the Germans think of America? What was their impression?
Kind of crude.
Okay. Yeah, they might get that from actual Americans, but politically, they didn't necessarily like America. Right. I mean, politically. But did they like Coca-Cola and Levi jeans?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Culturally, yeah. They like all that stuff.
Yeah. And it was really interesting. When I was over in Hungary, I mean, American politics, it's like, eh. But when it came to movies, what they wore, how they acted and everything, it was really the media and the American media. Because frankly, I mean, I'd watch some European movies over there, some Eurosport. I mean, watching Eurosport was like watching CBS in the 70s with the graphics. I mean, just chintzy. And then we'd get sent a Monday night football game from the States. And it was just like this, you're inside the pinball machine and they're doing all these announcements and noises and it's just overstimulation. But the Americans just know how to entertain well. And it was just wildly influential. And so you look at that kind of situation, you could see that happening here in Babylon, right? They're able to export their immorality. They're able to influence all the nations to buy into it. I'm not saying that Hollywood is the new Babylon, but it just kind of helps you to see how something like that can take place. Now, here's a question. In verse 8, Babylon made the nations drink. In other words, they were forced into drinking from this false religion and thereby will incur the wrath of God. Does the fact that this system was forced upon them exonerate the nations from the coming judgment? Why or why not? Could they say to God, hey, we were forced into this stuff. The Babylon made us do it. What do you think, Mark?
No, we just got through going. They had just expressed before the message.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
so
that's
had
true.
The opportunity already to hear the word.
Yeah, they had a clear opportunity.
So by the third angel come along, they can't, mm-hmm. there's no one to blame.
Yeah.
So he can't really say they made them.
Yeah. How do you think Babylon forced them into this immorality?
Made it appealing.
Made it appealing. Okay. Other thoughts?
Well,
what's that?
Surely you will not die.
Surely you will not die, compromising judgment. Okay. Any other things?
I mean,
yeah, the mark of the beast. Mm-hmm. You've already taken the mark. You're in the gutter. Might as well roll around and enjoy the mud. Okay, so, yeah, they're still culpable. I mean, God is just. Okay, now it gets even a little bit more interesting. We have a third angel. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand," and you can just imagine everybody saying, uh-oh, right? "He also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in the full strength in the cup of his anger." Now notice that contrast between the wine of God's wrath and the passion, the wine of the passion of immorality. Okay, choose which one you want to drink. "And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the perseverance of the saints, who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." Okay. Now, in this passage, we see a condition and consequences. Okay, what condition do you see in verse 9? What's the condition he lays out? Okay. Okay, so threefold, right? If they worship the beast or receive the mark or worship the image, okay? If they do those things, then what's the consequence that we see?
God's fury.
Like God's fury, right? Just a simple way to put it. And then he goes on to describe in detail what that fury would look like. And so these people can't say, well, you didn't tell us. Or maybe this is happening right as they're about to execute the mark. We don't know. But the third angel gives a worldwide broadcast, and he gives a stern warning. So basically, if you are a waffler out there and you're trying to figure out, do I take the mark of the beast or not, he is telling you very clearly what you should be doing. Now, those who take the mark will receive the full wrath of God. I mean, read the language here. He receives the mark. He will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed with the full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of the torment will go on forever and ever. Now, isn't it interesting the motivation that this angel is giving here? He's a hellfire and brimstone preacher. Given a chance to address the world, this is what he says. Now, here's a question. Why does taking the mark seal the unbeliever's faith? Why is that the no turning back moment? Okay, there you go. Yeah, it's a public declaration before God and before everyone. This is who I am. I will display it proudly.
Yeah, it's on your hand or your forehead.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, you willingly accept it, and yeah, that's the choice that you're making. And so I mean, it's very rare that you have any of the, I mean, there are certain sins that are unforgivable. Like blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, if you see the Holy Spirit's power and attribute it to Satan. In this case, taking the mark, you take the mark, it is over. Your fate is sealed. It is permanent. Fortunately, I don't think we have any crisis like that today, but yeah, it's very much a manifestation of the hardness of hearts. Okay, so this is a warning. So all you tribulation believers or people who are on the fence, you take the mark, this is the consequence. Now, here's another question for you. Some people like Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, and a growing number of evangelicals teach that sinners do not endure in hell forever, but that God annihilates them so that they cease to exist. Why would this theology be tempting? Let's answer that first question. Why is that a tempting thing to believe? It's not forever. You just perish and you don't exist.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah, what else?
Maybe they don't want to. They teach that God's only love. They maybe don't want
to. Mm-hmm. They still have to reconcile this hell in the Bible, but God's loving surely won't be forever. Becky?
Deserve that,
mm-hmm.
are naturally going to be completely bitterly opposed to the whole notion of hell, and therefore true Christianity is always going to be unpopular with everyone else. And so all of these who are false, it makes mm-hmm. absolute sense that they would take the most odious part of Christianity to unbelievers and just chuck it because they're unbelievers anyway.
Mm-hmm.
That's why.
Yeah.
Same with purgatory.
Mm-hmm.
Try to make it so that there's an end to it. Because
yeah.
that's the most odious thing to unbelievers.
Yeah, the idea that it's forever. Yeah, that's a very difficult concept to swallow. I mean, it's somebody you love, and it's after 1,000 years, there'll be another 1,000 years, and after that 1,000 years, there'll be another 1,000 years. And yeah, there's various reasons for that. One is that there's no repentance in hell. People continue to sin, weep and gnash their teeth and rebel against God for all eternity. So even one sin's an infinite offense, but they're sinning infinitely forever and ever. So, yeah, I understand the appeal to it. I mean, it ends, there's an end to their suffering, they're out of their misery, and they're just nothing. And I think with a lot of the Eastern religions out there, they work really hard to try to be nothing. It's like the state of peace and tranquility. But you have no such hope in hell. I mean, now what's the language here? What language do we see in this passage that contradicts the idea that it will end or it will cease or people will be annihilated?
Their torment rises up forever and ever,
day and night. Yeah. I mean, that's pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, another passage, if you guys want to look, is Matthew 25:46. This is the slam dunk to the argument. At the end of judging the nations, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, why does that seal the deal?
Because if you believe in eternal life, then this uses the same language for eternal death.
Exactly. Yeah. He doesn't change from one to the other. I mean, it is the same word in the Greek. Eternal life, eternal death. It's one or the other. Again, eternal speaks of duration. So again, I mean, this is a warning to all people, even those who apostatize and those who leave the true Christian faith. I mean, once you're gone, and you will burn in hell forever even if you think that you are somehow worshiping God by worshiping this Antichrist. But then we see some future encouragement. He says, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God in their faith in Jesus. So in the midst of all these troubling revelations, there is an encouragement where God is speaking to those people in the midst of the tribulation, and really speaking to all Christians who are undergoing severe affliction for their faith. And he says, here is the perseverance of the saints and the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So basically, he's saying that the saints will persevere in the midst of the tribulation by not taking the mark. They will reject it. They will not suffer the pain of hell, even though they might die in the here and now. Right? This is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So notice that the perseverance involves keeping the commandments of God and maintaining constant faith in Jesus. And that's a promise to all who believe. Now, how do you suppose the saints will respond to the warning of verses 9 through 11? When they read that, do you think any of the saints will be tempted to just take the mark? You don't think so, Troy?
Before reading that, maybe.
You can rationalize it, right? Okay, well, I'll take the mark, and when I bow down to the beast, I'm really bowing down to Jesus. Yeah, I'll take the mark, and I mean, it's just for show. I don't really believe it. Right? You can see how people would rationalize that. But as Troy said, after hearing that warning from an angel, what will happen? Yeah. Say, no way. Now, would they say, well, if I'm saved, I'm saved. So whether I take the mark or don't take the mark, it doesn't matter.
The angel says it matters.
The angel says it matters, so I better obey the angel. Okay? And so that is, now what does that suggest about why God uses warnings like what we just read here? Why does God use those warnings?
To bring people to repentance. He's not just wasting his
wrath. Yeah. Yeah, when he says, you do this, you're going to hell. How do Christians respond to that? I better not do it. They just stop and ponder and think, well, I might be going to hell otherwise. They just look at the warning, and a true Christian will respond to that and just not challenge that. And the Bible says, if you go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. What does a Christian do? How does a Christian respond to that? I better stop sinning willfully. Okay, so a lot of these warnings that we see in the Scripture, they're actually meant for Christians. They don't necessarily describe the fate of Christians. Does that make sense? Like, Christians won't go to hell. I mean, we're going to persevere in the faith. We will always, we have assurance of salvation right away. But when Christians see the warning, it scares them into obedience, right? Fear God and keep his commandments. Okay? Let's look at one more verse. Verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. So after admonishing the wafflers to choose rightly, a voice from heaven encourages the saints to be faithful and to consider it a blessing to die for the Lord. Those executed by the beast will be delivered immediately from the toils, trials, and tribulations into the presence of the Lord. Their death will be a blessing as they reap the fruit of their deeds in the next life. In the future, God will reward their steadfast faith in him and their subsequent labors for his glory. Now, why do you suppose that death will be a greater blessing to tribulation saints as opposed to current saints? Yeah. Yeah, to a certain extent. I mean, I'd love to be in heaven, but I like my life right now. Do you see what I'm saying? But that will be, what people experience in tribulation will be as much suffering, I think, as any Christian will ever experience for all times. And so it will be blessed for them to be martyred and to go home early. And the thing is, like, when a lot of times you consider death, you think about, oh, my kids are going to grow old. I mean, who's going to take care of them and everything? Well, if Jesus is coming back in 6 months, that won't be as great of a concern for you, will it? If I die, well, that's just 6 months. God could take care of them for that long. Who knows? I'll be martyred too. So when you look at this passage, we see that there's a lot of warnings and encouragements kind of balanced together, aren't there? Right? Fear God, keep his commandments. If you don't fear him, if you take the mark, you will perish in hell for all eternity. Blessed are the perseverance of the saints. Blessed are those who die for the Lord. So you see a lot of encouragement. So why do you think God uses both? To use the admonitions and the encouragements. Why does he use the warnings and the promises of blessings? What would happen if he just focused on the blessing and that's it, at the expense of the warnings? What would be the effect on us?
We'd probably go off on our own way.
Probably go off on our own way. Yeah, if we were just promised blessings the whole time. Yeah. Remember Mike Gendron was talking about teaching antithetically, that you need to know what to believe and what not to believe. I mean, both of them are in balance. If you only think about blessing, 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 you might lose perspective on who God is, right? But what if you were to only teach warning, warning, warning without the promise, encouragement, and blessing?
There's no hope.
Yeah, you'd lose your hope. You would be thinking that he's the taboo God. You ever play taboo? I love playing taboo because I usually put the buzzer in people's ear, and if they ever get a word wrong, I go, and just kind of startles them, and I win the game. So it's awesome. But that he's just seeking to buzz you. Yeah, Becky's rolling her eyes because, you know, it worked. But yeah, that he's just waiting to zap you. I mean, he's just kind of over there and just, bam, got to nail you. I mean, that would be your perception of him if it was only warning, warning, warning. And if it was only encouragement, 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 you might be tempted, because it's human nature, to be very passive about obedience and taking your sin seriously. So you see, even in this passage, as God is ministering to the tribulation saints, that he really appeals to both. But we'll go ahead and stop there, and so we'll meet Sunday, and then we'll take the summer off, I guess. It'll be a long summer. I'll miss you all. But I'll be here on Sunday morning. So let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for just the blessings and the encouragements and the warnings we have from Scripture. And I pray that all of us will really heed the warnings that you have, that we will not compromise, we will not sell out, we will not abandon our faith, but stay closely, intimately faithful to you. We also want to pray for our brothers and sisters in the tribulation. We know it hasn't happened yet. It will happen in the future. I pray that you will strengthen their faith, that they will be bold witnesses for you, and that you will just demonstrate your power through their uncompromising lives. In Christ's name, amen.